hear from it in no other place, perhaps, than in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. And here you'll see the original pair and all the details surrounding marriage and how it was established by God in the beginning before the fall of man into sin. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and this is the word of the living God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Again, a most glorious testimony concerning our first parents, a most glorious testimony concerning the reality of marriage. But with this foundation in mind, we move into our sermon text. But as we make this transition, let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his blessing that we might hear his word preached in faith. Let's pray. Our great and mighty God, we thank you once again for your mercy and kindness this hour. We thank you once again that we have the privilege of coming before the throne of grace in your very presence to commune and worship you. We ask, O Father, that as we come now to hear your word proclaimed, that your Spirit would work in our hearts to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the glories of the gospel which are communicated here, especially in light of the question of marriage and celibacy. Father, these are difficult matters. And even the sermon text today, as we shall see, deals with very particular and serious matters. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to Jesus Christ and to find in him the glory that is here of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would help us who are married to love our spouse to an even greater degree, as it is the end of the natural life in this great sense that it reflects the glory of Christ and his church. But Father, to those who are not married and to those who may not be given into marriage, we pray also that this would be a time of glorious celebration and that we know you and that you have called us to a life to pursue your glory in this way. But Father, these are difficult things, sobering things, and we ask for your help that we would believe by faith. And we ask for these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dear ones, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our sermon text is verses 1 through 9. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. And if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried, widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of His Word. Please be seated. Well, in your bulletin, if you are looking at the sermon outline for this morning, there you will find the truth taught. The truth taught this morning is this. The Apostle Paul addressed the misuse of celibacy and reminded the Corinthian church of the marital obligations that exist between husbands and wives. Now, as we begin to think about a topic like this, I do not think it is a stretch to say that the world is in fact a messy place. And the messiness of the world that we live in is heightened by the fact that we live in a culture of competing ideologies and philosophies, and that this messiness of human thought often creeps into the church. In our world, the world that we live in presently, the question of human sexuality and all of the sub-questions that come from this is like a whirlwind to navigate. And even within the walls of the church, it is often difficult to come to conclusions on questions like, what is marriage? What does it mean to be husband or wife? What does it mean to be male or female? And all of those types of questions. The world is a messy place. But then again, the world has always been a messy place. The church has always been threatened by these kinds of questions. But what's fascinating is that in a way, the circumstances in the first century church at Corinth resemble our own times. There was great messiness that existed in the culture and definitely within the church, competing ideologies and philosophies answering these kinds of questions. And this has been clearly expressed in 1 Corinthians thus far. For we've dealt with a whole host of issues. Issues concerning dissension. Issues concerning sexual immorality between a man and his father's wife. Issues concerning church discipline. Well, this is not surprising because Corinth itself was sort of a cultural hub, if you will, of competing ideas and philosophies. But that is what makes first century Corinth in many ways a lot like our own day. It's a messy world, and the messiness of the world often creeps into the church. Now, as we enter into the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul changed his focus. He now begins to address some of the particular concerns that he had received in communication from the Corinthians themselves. And we read, for example, in verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Here you see this. He turns to address the questions, the concerns, the issues that the Corinthians themselves had. Paul says, "Now to those issues that you wrote me," and he says this, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now generally, in chapter 7, we'll see issues concerning marriage are in view. But the question for this morning is how we should understand this phrase in verse 1. How should we understand these words? It is not good for a man to touch a woman. Now, there are a few qualifications here. And I think it's important that we understand these qualifications. Number one, what we are dealing with here are sensitive matters. These are very sensitive matters. And the subject matter requires that we are very careful with our words and with our language. My dear parents, these are sensitive matters that you do well to help your children think through. And so I will try to be very intentional about the kinds of language that I use, but I would encourage you as you talk with your children about the sermon text, that you would use parental discretion. Guide them through the application of this sermon text. And we must use careful language, because the language in this passage is about the reality of physical intimacy, especially between husbands and wives in marriage. But do give consideration to these things and begin to think about how you can talk to your children about them. The second qualification is this. As we make our way through this sermon text, understand this is not a polemic. This is not an attack against celibacy or what we might call a life of singleness. Because celibacy as such, as we shall see, is a gift. But rather, this is a polemic against what we might call a misuse of, or a misapplication of, or even a perversion of celibacy. The third qualification is this. In this sermon passage, the apostle does not disparage the institution of marriage. There have been some who have referenced this passage to demonstrate that Paul actually had a very negative view of marriage. And I think as you read through this passage, on the surface, you can see why someone might say that. But in reality, this is not the case. You see, the Apostle Paul was addressing very particular concerns and matters in Corinth. And this view does not take into consideration other things that the Apostle says about marriage. For example, in Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 24, we see some of the loveliest elaboration on marriage. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be their own husbands in everything. Or in verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, the apostle says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The beauty and the loveliness of marriage is expressed by the same apostle elsewhere. The point is this. This sermon passage does not disparage the institution of marriage, but it addresses particular concerns. And this is the fourth qualification. Indeed, the apostle addressed specific issues that existed in Corinth at the time. And although he did that, that does not mean that there is no application for us this morning. And this is the key for us to understand. We need to understand what was going on in the context of Corinth, how the apostle addressed it, and then make application to our own day. So as we consider these first nine verses of chapter 7, we'll do so being reliant on the grace of God in Christ to understand these matters, to understand that these are serious concerns and that there is an application for us. And we'll do so by the way of the following 3 points. Point number one, the misuse of celibacy. The misuse of celibacy. Now, the misuse of celibacy is in fact the context in which we are to understand this phrase in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is in the context of an issue concerning celibacy. And likely, this phrase is a direct quotation that Paul is using from the correspondence from the Corinthians. So the Corinthians wrote to him, Paul, what do you make of celibacy, in particular of this maxim that it is good for a man not to touch a woman? Now, Paul begins to address this, and it is precisely in this way that we are to understand this phrase. Number one, this is a euphemistic phrase. It is a euphemistic reference to physical intimacy. This clearly has physical intimacy in mind. And the kind of physical intimacy that is only acceptable in marriage between a husband and wife. So we are to understand this language with its sexual connotations. But number two, we are to understand this phrase in the context of an abuse of or a misuse of celibacy. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, in the context of Corinthians, this was specifically applicable to couples who were already married in Corinth, encouraging them to refrain from marital intimacy. Now, this is a problem. If there was a strain of celibacy that had arisen within the Corinthian church, and if there were couples who were already married operating by these principles of celibacy, this is a problem. And Paul is writing to address this. As we shall see, husband and wife should not be given to a life of celibacy. But this also likely is applicable to men and women in general. That this had become some sort of maxim, some sort of principle to live by, that it is not good to have physical intimacy, even within the confines of marriage. Now, the third thing we should understand about this is it is somewhat of a debate to how extensive this problem was. For example, one commentator says this: apparently, a group of believers in Corinth set themselves against the immorality prevalent in the city. They advocated celibacy and declared this state to be a norm for the rest of the local Christians. Now, in this view, you can begin to see something of a commendable attitude. As they looked out and pervaded the cultural makeup, and they saw all of the cultural perverseness, certain families within the church said, you know what, we're not going to succumb to this. And so we are not going to give ourselves into this physical intimacy whatsoever, but neither should any. But then there is the extreme to the other side. And another commentator says this: in the first century Corinthian church, a radical dualism that separated soul and body resulted in believers thinking that it was acceptable to visit prostitutes, to be celibate even in marriage, and to satisfy sexual desires outside of marriage because of that celibacy. Now, these two views make a spectrum of how people may have advocated this view of celibacy. And one end of this, it's because of the immorality which is prevalent in our city. And on the other view of this, well, we remain celibate in marriage because we're allowed to satisfy these desires elsewhere. Now, regardless of the extensiveness of this issue, the implication is this: that at the very least, some of the Corinthians were promoting and engaging in a misuse of celibacy to sinful ends. This is a sinful thing. It is a corruption of what God has naturally instituted for the life of man. Because the reality is, the celibacy is not the norm for human beings in their natural lives. I think it's obvious that most are and will be given in marriage. Therefore, it is especially not appropriate to engage in a life of celibacy, especially for those who are already in marital union. And that is exactly the implication of what we see, for example, in Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And here we see that union. We see that desire for the other. And in Genesis 1:28, we see clearly the command that God blessed them and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Marriage is not to be given in celibacy. And for those in Corinth who are already married and already taken the covenant of marriage, for them to engage in a life of celibacy was not proper. It was inappropriate and even sinful. But what is also clear about this passage is that celibacy itself is not to be understood as impermissible. Celibacy itself is not to be seen as impermissible. But as we'll discuss in a moment, celibacy is, in fact, a gift to those who can practice it. It is a gift. And in God's providence and in God's good wisdom, some are given to the life of celibacy. That is to be seen as a gift, although not a norm. Now, that brings us then to the second point. And this is how the apostle begins to address the issues, marital obligations of husbands and wives. Now, I think as we consider this passage, we see that this is pastoral counsel at its finest. Here we see the apostle Paul identifying the issue, nuancing the situation, and addressing it biblically and practically. And so we see the apostle's exhortation in verses 2 through 5. He says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, this really is pastoral counseling here. But as we consider this chunk of the passage, remember that all that the Apostle Paul believes about marriage is not fully expressed here. But he provided a particular application of the principles and usefulness of marriage. And so I think the best thing for us to do is to walk through these few verses, to take it part by part, to give consideration to it. So first, consider what he says. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and woman her own husband. Now the Apostle Paul is building on the foundation of marriage. That foundation of marriage which is described and given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. And here the apostle understood the kinds of temptations facing man in his fallen state. The reality is this, that man has fallen into ruin, into misery, and into sin, into utter rebellion. And the fact is testified all the more to the culture that we live in, the very culture whose air that we breathe. That man in his sin has fallen victim to all sorts of perversions, many of those perversions and many of those corruptions surrounding the marital union. And so we read, for example, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and listen carefully to the words he uses. And many of these describe or have relation to the corruption of the marital union. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." And of course, he warns them. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And in that list are all things which are corruptions and perversions and temptations which man faces in his sin. And these are temptations which face even married Christian couples. And I think it's fascinating that although marriage was instituted before the fall of man into sin, the mercy of God in it is that it is a remedy for the temptation to certain sins. Now think about this. Think about the loveliness of God's grace and mercy. Marriage was instituted in the beginning. It is an ordinance, if you will, of creation. And it happened before the fall of man into sin. Marriage was not meant to be engaged in corruption, in defilement, in sin. And yet, it remains a remedy to fight certain temptation to sin. And I think that's a great blessing to us. And so following Genesis chapter 2, a man is to have one wife, and the woman is to have one husband. And that in marriage, there is a remedy, a balm to the temptation for those who lack self-control. But secondly, we see this. Because of this, the apostle says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now this describes what we may call the duty or the obligation that husbands and wives have toward one another. And especially as it relates to the duty or obligation of physical union and intimacy. There is a duty and an obligation here between husbands and wives that they are to engage. For we see in verse 4 that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And it's incredible because we see in all of Scripture that the husband is to be the head and to have authority, the wife to submit. But in the application of verse 4 here, there is complete equality. That the wife is to have authority, that the husband is to have authority over one another's body. But of course, this describes the equality of husband and wife in the marital union. And this gets back at the heart of who we are as made into the image of God as man and woman. But there is a bond, there is a unity that is close, and it is not to be separated. Thus, he says in verse 5, do not deprive. That's the exhortation. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, so that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. And for this reason, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And quite literally, the command to not deprive, you're being commanded not to steal or not to rob an individual of one's rights. The husband and the wife have rights. There's duties and obligations that they have to one another. And so it is for the good of the husband and the wife to fulfill their marital obligations to one another. Now, I think it's important that we also deal with verse 6, because verse 6 is very debated as well. And even I myself, in conversations with Mr. Smith, we've debated this week. But verse 6 says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. And I think after consulting commentaries, thinking through this, consulting with my living, breathing commentary in this church, Mr. Smith, and by God's grace, through prayer, I think this has reference to verse 5. I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, what the apostle is saying, I am not commanding that husband and wife break for a time of fasting and prayer, but you can. The point is this. There is an important sense in which intentionally depriving one another of this obligation in marriage for the promotion of this misuse of celibacy is unnatural. It is unnatural. Husbands and wives have a natural obligation to one another, and it is to their good that they fill them. Now again, the point of all of this is to see that the apostle is addressing a particular issue. These were issues that popped up in the church. And as we shall see, the gift of celibacy is indeed a legitimate gift, but it is not to be practiced within the covenant of marriage. Husbands have obligation to their wives and wives to their husbands. And to neglect this willfully is to sin against one another. Except if there is a time of parting for devotion and prayer and fasting. But there are obligations, there are duties that we have that by nature God has instilled into the natural workings of man. And thus, the apostle wrote to address these specific concerns. But that brings us to our third point, which is titled A Primer on Marriage and Celibacy. And given that this is probably not a problem that our church here at Covenant deals with, it is nevertheless prudent to be reminded about the biblical nature of marriage and celibacy. As far as I can tell, there is not an unnatural misuse of celibacy within this congregation. But it would do us well to be mindful of what God teaches concerning these very important principles, and not to the exclusion of one person or the other. For as we shall see, Both are perfectly legitimate in the proper context. But first, let's consider marriage. And we are reminded that marriage was instituted in the beginning. And again, to quote Genesis 2, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" In the very beginning, God institutes marriage to be a blessing to man and to be a blessing to mankind. Thus, it is in the beginning before sin. Thus, it's interesting how Jesus uses this as an application when addressing the issue of marriage and divorce. He quotes Genesis 2, prior to the fall. But it was instituted by God at the beginning. And marriage was instituted by God for man to fulfill his natural end in this life. And what is the natural end of man in this life? Well, to be fruitful and to multiply, to have dominion, to bring glory to God in this dominion. And so marriage was designed to provide man with a helper, to promote unity and companionship as image bearers on the earth. Thus, in marriage, the union which results is for the purpose of procreation. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And it was intended at the beginning by God that children should come into this world through the means of the marital union. So at the very heart of marriage is the purpose of procreation. And marriage, although instituted before man's fall into sin, is really a remedy for sinful temptation resulting of man's fall into sin. And so that marriage is indeed a remedy, is a great mercy. But I would warn you, we mustn't fall into sin on the other end of the spectrum of this as well. Now, in our day, we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. The very world that we live in has adopted the principle or the philosophy that we are nothing more than highly evolved animals. That the material animal is all that there is. That there is no spirit, there is no soul, there is no inward man to cultivate. We live in a culture where right and wrong is defined by what feels good to the senses or what feels bad to the senses. And when you have a culture of people that live in this kind of philosophical messiness, the whole original intention of marriage goes out the window. Now, on one end, marriage was given to be a remedy against lack of self-control and the temptation to sin. But within marriage, understand this, my dear ones, your spouse is not merely a physical animal. Your spouse is an image bearer, created body and soul. And because we live in this hyper-sexualized culture, perhaps that even has come into the church, where the husband and the wife have improper views of the other, and they are treated merely as a physical animal. My dear ones, we are not to lose control of the senses. But nevertheless, we are called to this duty and this obligation within marriage. And finally, marriage as a natural end points us to a glorious supernatural end, which is union with Christ. Now this, perhaps, is one of the loveliest realities of marriage. That it is to fulfill our natural end as man, but it points us to another greater reality that rises above our natural end. And that is the relationship between Christ and His church, as we see in Ephesians 5. It is a picture, a window, a pointer to this glorious heavenly reality. And for the Christian, this should set the pace for how we understand our own marriages, how we seek to promote marriage in this life under these biblical parameters. Our marriage is not meant to terminate merely in this life, but it is to point us beyond to the glory of heaven. And so what is the application? Well, marriage is fundamentally a good thing. And it is within the context of marriage that physical intimacy is to be shared. Now that brings us then to the question of celibacy. And I think it's very important that we understand this. For it is true that the majority of people are and will be given into marriage. But celibacy is the path for many. And given what Scripture teaches about marriage, for those who remain celibate, it is therefore to be understood as a gift. To those who remain unmarried, this is a gift of celibacy. And we reflect on the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, 11 and 12, where he said, "But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.'" In other words, a life of celibacy is a gift. And in that life of celibacy, it is the life of a believer dedicated and devoted to God. This is a person that has been gifted with the ability, of course with God's help, to be made free from the natural concerns of this life. And they can devote their lives in very important ways to the glory of God and the promotion of the gospel. Thus, in celibacy, God is to be honored. And it is precisely in this kind of celibacy that we see it as a gift. So we do not disparage those who have not been given into marriage, but remain unmarried and have been given to a life of celibacy. For God is honored in this. And they too will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so the point here of the apostle is just that. That in dealing with a life of marriage and celibacy in Corinth, we cannot go to the extremes of perversion or misuse of it. Celibacy is appropriate to those to whom it has been gifted. It is not appropriate for those who are married. And probably the majority of people will not be given into celibacy. But nevertheless, marriage is to honor God. Celibacy as a gift is to honor God. And in that we rejoice. And so it is with this in mind that we see the concluding words of the apostle in verses 7, 8, and 9. He says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself." And they're speaking of not given into marriage. "But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." It's precisely in this context that we understand these concluding words of this section of Scripture. But my dear ones, remember this. These are particular issues addressing a particular people in a particular time, but this is God's Word that has application to us today as well. And we are not simply to skip over this because we're not dealing with these problems perhaps within our own congregation. But these things are meant to drive us once again back to the gospel, back to Jesus Christ, and to know that in whatever situation and condition of life that we are found, we are to glorify God in it, giving thanks to Him and reliance upon Him. So if married, then honor Him in your marriage. If unmarried, then honor Him in your situation in life. If indeed you have been widowed or a widower, honor Him in your life. God is calling to you through the application of this text to honor Him, to live in humble dependence on Him, that He will provide a means for you in your life. So do not discount these words, but let them make us once again go to Jesus Christ in prayer in humble dependence. But I will conclude this time of God's Word with a reading of the truth taught. The Apostle Paul addressed the misuse of celibacy and reminded the Corinthian church of the marital obligations that exist between husbands and wives. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, We do thank you for your mercy to us, and we thank you that we can walk through a very difficult text like this. Father, there are still maybe perhaps questions that are on our minds and in our hearts, and we pray that you would help us to not despair, but rather to seek an answer to them that would be satisfying and yet lead us once more to honoring you. But Father, I thank you for those who have been given into marriage. I thank you for those who will be in your providence given into marriage. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in our marriages to honor and to glorify you. But Father, I also thank you for my dear brothers and sisters who have been given into celibacy as well, and how this is not to be looked upon as negative, but as a gift. And I pray, Father, that you would be with our brothers and sisters as they remain in this way. And ask, Father, that you would be glorified in it. Because above all, whether married or not, we are all children of the kingdom, and we have been brought into union with Jesus Christ by your Holy Spirit, that we can be together with him forever, and in this we all rejoice. So, Father, we ask that you would be with us as we reflect on this passage of Scripture. Help us to understand it with great humility and great love for Christ and one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in light of this, I want to sing number 448.